Well, you would have no idea by looking at that how nice the contrast is on the screen that I'm looking at. So I apologize for that. Sometimes I forget that the contrast isn't quite as good from there to there as it is here. But it is good to see everybody out with us tonight. I want you to follow along with me in the sermon, if you will, as we go. And we're going to be studying Psalm 2 this evening. We're talking about Psalm 2. Sometimes, brethren and friends, I find that I just need a shot of confidence. You know, I just need a faith booster. And that's especially true as, you know, the news seems to be worse every single day. And it just seems like there are more and more people today. And this is true of our leaders, of those who often find themselves on television, their face and their voice being broadcast out, just saying the most ungodly things. Sometimes saying just the most blasphemous things. And I just find I need a confidence boost. I need to have my faith just boosted a little bit more. Psalm 2 is one of the passages that I believe can give a child of God such tremendous confidence and such tremendous trust in our God that it's impossible not to be encouraged by what we read in that psalm. In Psalm 2, in the first three verses, this is what we read. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. Now, I suspect when David wrote this psalm, we do know this psalm was authored by David. We find that made clear in the New Testament. And while it certainly did have an application to him, we do know those who raged against David, even knowing that he was the Lord's anointed, Saul being one, and there were others as well. Ultimately, this is an intensely messianic psalm. And it's applied to Jesus in many ways and in many times when we come to the New Testament. But I don't imagine, and we'll come back to it here, that there actually were individuals who were saying these exact words. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And yet they were doing it the way that we see people do it today. The way that we see rulers and people of great influence and leaders do it today. This is what God says in His Word. We don't care what God says in His Word. We're going to say that's outdated. We might even deny that He exists. We're simply going to say the book that He has given to us, it's a myth. It's a bunch of fairy tales. And there's not a thing to be found in that book that has any application for anyone today. It is simply a dream and a foolish one at that to imagine any nation should be guided by what we read here. Brethren, that's the sort of thing that we hear today. That's the sort of thing that has been said for centuries and was being said in the time of David. How often man contends against God and against His anointed. I want you to consider some of these passages with me. In Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, Moses has been sent to Pharaoh. This is when the people are ultimately going to be rescued. Moses has gone to Pharaoh. God says, let my people go. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. In Job 40, verses 6 through 8, God is speaking to a very godly man. But he's speaking to a godly man who needed to be reminded of a few things. But what he says to Job in this passage is something that makes me think of our day and age. He says this, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? I'll tell you why that makes me think of our time today. Not long ago, not necessary to mention who the individual is, perhaps some of you may even remember. Not long ago, a very famous television star was interviewed. A well-known atheist. And he was asked in the course of that interview, should upon your death you find that you were wrong and there is a God and you were standing before him, what would you say? He didn't hesitate. I'll tell you exactly what I'd say. How dare you? He is going to stand before his God. And those aren't the words that are going to come out of his mouth. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? That was God's question to Job. He could ask it of many today as well. Jeremiah 36, verses 23 through 25, we find Jehoiakim, a king after David's line. This is what we read. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife. Reading God's word, brethren. The king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the scroll, the entire scroll, was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words were afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Delaiah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. Brethren, our leaders today, not all of them, but many of them, no, they've not taken a Bible on national television, sliced it up with a knife, and thrown it into the fire. But we've heard the comments they've made about God. We've heard the comments they've made about what the Bible has to say. They're doing the same thing, showing the same lack of concern, showing the same blasphemy as Jehoiakim was in doing what he did. Brethren, nothing has changed. People today, they love to talk about the Lord's anointed. They love to use the name of Christ. But so many of them, even those who claim to be Christians, demonstrate in their actions they hate the Christ who we're introduced to in this book. Man hates Christ's exclusivity. In John 14 and verse 6, our Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is amazing how many who claim to be Christians, who claim to love the Lord, who claim to believe that book is inspired, will deny that statement all day long. Christ is a way. He is one way. But we can't say that He's the only way. That's what Christ said, brethren. That's what our Lord said. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one's coming to the Father unless they come by me. Yes, that's exclusive. Yes, that's narrow. It's also out of the mouth of God. And that means it's true. Man hates his demands. In John 3 and verse 36, it says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. We don't want to think about a judgmental Christ. We don't want to think. And I'm talking man generally. We don't want to think about a Christ with demands. We don't want to think about a Christ who expects things of us. But that's the Christ, brethren. That's the Christ. And so many hate that about Him. So many hate His boldness. In Matthew 12 and verse 30, Jesus says one of the most politically incorrect things you could possibly say. "Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." And based upon those first two verses that we looked at, we know the way to be with Him is to do what He says. It's the only way to be with Him, to do what He says. But man hates that exclusivity. It's so narrow-minded. Man hates those demands. You mean someone can tell me what to do? Somebody actually holds my fate in their hands? And someone's going to be so bold and so narrow as to say, "If you're not with me, you're against me"? That's not the Christ that I hear about. That's not the Christ that I want to accept. That's certainly not the Christ that I like. It better become the Christ that they love, because that's the only Christ there is. And that's just simply what the Scripture says, what our God says. Those enemies of the Lord said, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." I am convinced, brethren, I am absolutely convinced that the reason so many people deny that there is a God, that so many people look at the creation and cast off common sense, cast off logic, cast off reason and every experience we know, to say it all just happened without design, without creation, is because to admit that it was created is to admit there is a God who is greater than me, who is wiser than me, who is more powerful than me, and by virtue of who and what He is over me. And He has the right to tell me what to do, to tell me how to live, and I have no right to deny Him. To the selfish, to the proud, to the willful, that yoke is intolerable. Absolutely intolerable. And their only concern is to cast Him aside. You remember the enemies of Jesus Christ when He was in the midst of His ministry. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Just think about that. Many of the enemies of Christ knew Lazarus, knew he had died. And Jesus raised him from the dead. This is what we read in John 11, 45 through 47. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what He did, believed in Him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs.'" What do you mean, what are you to do? What do you think you are to do? But then we jump ahead just one chapter, chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many were going away and believing in Jesus. What are we to do? Well, let's do this. Let's kill that man again, so people won't believe in the one who raised him from the dead. What incredible prejudice and hatred. How blinding those things are. In Acts 4, verses 16 through 17, we find after the resurrection of our Lord, Peter and John have been preaching. The Jewish leaders gather together. What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. Nothing had changed. The Lord had risen from the dead. They knew he had risen. And the apostles were still performing miracles in his name. What shall we do? Obey him is what you shall do. And they absolutely refused. Brethren, the simple fact of the matter is, there are some who will not be convinced. They just won't. When the rich man died, and Lazarus as well, the rich man had a conversation with Abraham. He wanted to go back. He had brothers. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. But that can't be true, right? That can't be true. Lazarus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. Were they convinced? No, beloved, there are some who simply refuse. And so you've got man in one corner. Well, in Psalm 2, you've got God in the other. Verses 4 through 6 says this. Now, the enemies of God and His anointed, they have gathered together, they have plotted, they have schemed, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords far from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now, brethren, don't think for a moment this laughter is coming from amusement. That God finds the whole thing funny. And it's just a humorous thing to him that all of these individuals are raging against him. This laughter springs from derision. Absolutely from derision, raging and plotting against God, though man has been doing it for so long, is absolutely futile. Some passages to consider here. Obadiah's prophecy. Actually, this first part comes from Job here at the beginning. Have you an arm like God, it says, and can you thunder with a voice like his? This second part comes from Obadiah. Now, Obadiah's entire prophecy was towards Edom. Edom was very, very conceited because of his place among the mountains. Nobody could reach me, he thought. And this is what God said to him. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And then from Galatians chapter 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Man plots against God. He schemes against God. He's been doing it from the very beginning. He forgets his place. He grows arrogant. He grows rebellious. He begins to imagine that his things, his money, his power, his influence, his station, his titles, his might, puts him beyond God's reach. And he's wrong. After all these years, after all this time, man still hasn't learned his lesson. And he still hasn't learned that the only outcome of such, and brethren, this is not too strong a word, of such stupid behavior is to subject oneself to the wrath and the fury of God, to bring it down upon their own heads. You talk about a boost of confidence, a shot of confidence. When you see all of the people that we see in our world today raging and plotting against God, then you come to verses 7 through 9 of Job. This is what it says. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what we find in verses 7 through 9. And there in verse 6, after the plotting has occurred, after man has come up with his plans, God says, as for me, I have set my king. He's already done what they attempted to thwart. He's already done what their plans attempt to stop. We don't want God's anointed to be ruling for us. Well, God's already anointed him. God has already put them there. Jesus is reigning, brethren. He's reigning right now. All authority has been given to him, not just in heaven, not just in the church, but on earth. That's what the passage says. It doesn't matter what men say. It doesn't matter if men say this isn't true. This is all just a fairy tale. There is no God ruling over us. And if there is a God, he's too distant for us even to comprehend him. The idea that God would place a king above us, the idea that Jesus Christ would rule over us, it's all foolish, it's all silly, it cannot be true. God has already done it. And it doesn't matter what man says. God has already done it. As for me, I have set my king. It's done. We read verses 7 through 9, Matthew 28 and verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Beloved, it doesn't matter what man says. It doesn't matter how he rages against that. It doesn't matter what words, what philosophies, what human wisdom comes out of his mouth. Our God has acted. His king has been set. All authority in heaven and on earth has already been given to Jesus Christ. It is done. And nothing man says can change that. What extraordinary confidence, brethren, that gives us in our God. You know the kind of confidence it is? Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, back to Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would not bow down to his idol, even though they knew what the repercussions could potentially be. And they stood before the most powerful man in all the earth at that time, telling them, you don't bow down to my idol, you die. And he had the power to do it. What kind of confidence can we have in our God? The kind of confidence we find in Daniel 3, 16 through 17, or 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." The next passage says that Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, that the expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Any hope they had of changing Nebuchadnezzar's mind was gone. And they didn't care, because of the confidence they had in their God. They didn't know He was going to save them. They knew He could. But even if He didn't, they were ready for what came next. Didn't matter what Nebuchadnezzar or even any of his Babylonian theologians had to say. Their confidence was in their God. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to Acts. There is a statement made about Stephen that up until recently, quite frankly, I hadn't really even noticed or paid any attention to. Stephen has been seized. He was one of the seven. Verse 8 tells us he was full of grace and power. He was doing great wonders and signs among the people. He would go and debate in the synagogue of the freedmen, and they were not able to withstand the spirit with which Stephen debated with them. And eventually they brought false accusations, as had been brought against the Lord. He was taken before the high priest. He was going to answer for these. But I want you to look at verse 15 of Acts chapter 6. "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Now, God had it in His power, if He so chose, to let Stephen's face actually glow and shine. But I don't think that's what was happening there. I think they were looking at the face of a man filled with the peace that passes understanding, filled with confidence. And if they looked at that young man and they were expecting to see a trembling criminal, what they saw was a transformed Christian with great confidence in his God. And that's the confidence, brethren, that you and I can continue to have today. What a wonderful thing. But Psalm 2 is not over yet. Verses 10 through 12 says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him." As we move in to verse 10, we find, be wise. God has already said, "As for me, I have set my king on my holy hill." You can do all your plotting. You can do all your scheming. You can use all your philosophies and all the human wisdom you want. But recognize at the end of the day, none of it matters. I've already acted. I've done what I said I was going to do. You can't stop it. So what's the conclusion? Be wise. Be wise. And what does wisdom dictate? Wisdom dictates that we choose to humble ourselves before that God while the choice still remains. Because eventually the time will come when there will not be a choice any longer. Philippians chapter 2, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wisdom dictates we do that voluntarily, because everyone eventually will be forced. And if it requires force, it will be too late. But then there's an incredible statement made. An incredible statement made. In the second part of verse 11. Rejoice with trembling. Why would they rejoice? I mean, think about that. What reason would they have to rejoice? Well, as long as they were plotting and scheming and raging against God, there was certainly nothing for them to rejoice about. But if they chose to humble themselves, then there would be a reason to rejoice. Now, I want you to marvel, brethren, at the patience, the long-suffering, and the love of our God. Because up to this point in this psalm, we have seen nothing redeeming in the men under consideration. They have actively opposed God. They have chosen to rebel. They have chosen to plot. How many individuals who joined them in that plotting died before they had the opportunity to repent? How many individuals did they influence negatively? Influence for the worse. And yet these individuals who have actively rebelled against God are being given another chance. They can still repent. Even after all they've done, they can find reason to rejoice. Now, they need to do it with trembling, recognizing who it is they must humble themselves before. But if they do, they can be forgiven. Isn't our God incredible, brethren? That those who have actively opposed Him, violently opposed Him, can be forgiven upon their repentance. What a God we serve! What a God we serve, and yet there it is in verse 11. And the psalm that has been so hard, that has been so dire, has been filled with warning after warning after warning, and has been filled with the avenging power of our God, nonetheless ends on a message of hope. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. Now, brethren, we cannot escape from God. No way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 describes the return of Jesus. It describes a terrifying scene, especially for those who have chosen to harden themselves to the end. When the Lord will return in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who did not love the truth, on those who did not obey Him. He will come with angels. He will come with fire. And then people will learn the truth of vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And there will be no escape from Him at that time. Brethren, there is no way to escape from God. So let's not try. If we can't escape from Him, let's escape to Him. Do you recall Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30? One of the great encouraging statements from our Lord. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, as we read Psalm 2, we certainly see the warning set forth by God and also by His anointed. We certainly see the warning. It is dire and it is urgent, but it's so noteworthy, brethren, that this psalm doesn't end with fear, with pain, with judgment. It ends with mercy. Yes, they would have to take advantage of it, just as we would. As we have, but it's extended. Rejoice with trembling. Remember who it is that we serve. Blessed are we, brethren, if we take refuge in Him. Let's make sure that we do it. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, they're just times, brethren, where I find that I need to have that booster shot, so to speak. It's that shot of confidence. Just have that faith strengthened a little more. And there aren't many passages that strengthen me more, grow my confidence more than the second psalm. I hope that yours was able to grow as well, as we consider what is said there. We may have some with us this evening who are not Christians, and if that's the case, you have an opportunity now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. If you truly believe that He is the Christ, He is the Lord's anointed, then you've taken the necessary first step, but that's what it is. It's a first step. Let that belief become Bible faith. That involves, demands obedience. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul, contacting the blood of Christ, putting Him on. And you will rise up on the road that leads to heaven. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.